Well, good morning. I'm Dean. If we haven't met yet, I'm thrilled that you're here with us on campus and online. Hope you enjoyed some of the wedding photos from some of our life group leaders and some of our staff members as we're kind of wrapping up a series today called Love Songs, where we've been going through the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. It's divinely inspired love poetry between King Solomon and this Shulamite woman, and we have traced their relationship all the way through the book as they've gone from attraction and dating and marriage. They've gone honeymoon, they've gone maturing in love, we've talked about conflict. And then really today, we're talking about this idea of finishing well in marriage. And one of the reasons that I think these discussions are so important for us is that somebody is going to speak into our lives about sexuality and romance. Somebody is going to disciple us. Somebody is going to disciple our kids. And a lot of times, the church has kind of abdicated its role there. And I mentioned to you that, you know, not a lot of churches throughout church history have taught this book in particular. And kind of like when the church leaves a vacuum, it allows the cultural voice to become the leading voice. It allows that voice to become the greatest influence, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our children and into the next generation. So every week that we have said that human love, right, human relationships, human love is an imperfect reflection, right? We're all sinners, so it's an imperfect reflection of God's greater love. So we've tried to take time to focus, right, on our vertical relationship with God that gives us the capacity to love in a horizontal way each other. And so like I said today, kind of focusing part of the message. I know you hate this part, so let's just lean into it early, all right? So everybody who's been married 20 years or more, raise your hand. Hold them up high. Look at that. That's pretty impressive, all right? All right, now if you've been married 30 years or more, keep your hands up. Hands up, 30 years. Look at that, 40 years. Who's got 40 years? Yeah, that's great. How about 50 years? Who's got 50 years? Okay, you right there. I can't really see who you are, but Nathan is gonna come and he's gonna bring a mic to you. And here's what I'm asking you for. I'm asking for you to give all of us in the room, give us one word that I see the way, sir, you just let that mic go to her. That's a pro move right there.
I've learned a lot.
Maybe that's it. All right, so give us one word that you think will help us.
Patience.
Patience, that's a great word. Thank you all very, very much. Awesome. You know, this book, it ends like the way that you kind of expect it to end. Like you hear a word like that, when you hear that word, like patience. You know, we would say, like, to quote, right, the Mandalorian, right, this is the way. And I think a lot of us, we look at that, we're like, well, I'll be patient whenever I'm in my 70s, or I'll be patient when I'm in my 80s. No, patience, as an example, that's the way you get to your 70s. That's the way you get to your 80s. That's the reason I gave you homework, right, last week. I hope that you went. You talked about some of those first love reminders. Hope you remembered about your relationship with God, what it was like when you first came to know him, or what it would be like, you think, in your life if you had not come to know him. And then maybe you took the time this week to write that note. You took the time this week to pray together, I hope. Because this is the way. This is how we're gonna get to where we ultimately wanna be. And in chapter 8, it's gonna finish just like the whole book. It's weird, uncomfortable, a little bit gross poetry, and yet very thoughtful and insightful all at the same time. I was thinking about that this week and thinking about, you know, my family growing up, my parents did not show a lot of outward affection towards one another. That's not right or wrong. That's just, you know, kind of who my parents were. But when I married into Angie's family, her parents were different. And it was just shocking a little bit to me. Like, sometimes we'd be sitting in the living room and her dad would walk through the living room and he would just jump on her mom and get all handsy with her, you know, while she's sitting there in her chair, and he would yell, "The children need to know that we love each other." Like, that was his excuse all the time. And the children may need security, but they didn't need to see that, right? But that's a lot of what we're going to get today in the Song of Solomon chapter 8. So look at verse 1. This is Shuli, the lady here. She's the one who is singing. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I had found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. And I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of the pomegranate. So if you read this literally, right, it sounds like she's saying, oh, I wish that my mother would have nursed you, right, so that you could have been my brother, so that I could have spiced your baby bottle with pomegranate wine, right? Like, and you're like, what in the world is she saying? And it's just a poetic way, I think, of saying the only thing better at this point, the only thing better would be if we could have met each other earlier, that we could have been married longer. That would have been better. And I think that she's pointing out to us right off the bat that we have got to avoid this idea of what I'm going to call a neutral corners marriage. If you ever watch a boxing match, right, and one guy or one lady knocks the other down, immediately the referee steps in and he sends the standing fighter to what's called a neutral corner. So what it does is it gives them space. So the fighter who's on the mat has the opportunity to maybe get up, and if so, they get the standing eight count before they re-engage again. And I think what can happen over time is that married people can just settle for this kind of neutral corners kind of marriage, where there's this weird distance that they allow for. And you know, you get older and you get into decade number 3 or decade number 4, maybe, and you start to think, you know what, like, we don't wanna try and separate our assets, and then there are grandkids involved, and you don't wanna be alone. So we'll just be like roommates. And you just kind of coexist in that fashion. But she is not allowing for that, not even a hint of it in this chapter. Look at the next verse. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. This is imagery that we've seen before right in the book. It's dancing, right? A hand behind the head is in the embrace. And very similar, right, to what we just did. You go to a wedding, and one of my favorite moments is when the DJ gets everybody, all the couples out on the dance floor, and he starts clearing them out by decade. And then you're left with that couple that's been married 50 years or 60 years. And it's just this moment of pause at the reception. And I think there's this general sense in everybody, like, man, that's what it ought to be like. And it can be. It can be that way. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, this is a familiar phrase in the book. We've heard it 3 times. This is the 3rd time. The first time, Solomon sings it to Shuli. The second time, Shuli sings it back to Solomon. It's this admonition for fidelity and faithfulness before they get married, right? It's a phrase they use to talk to each other about resisting the temptation to physical intimacy prior to marriage. But here, she sings it over what she says, the daughters of Jerusalem. So here she is, an older lady, saying to younger women, do not awaken love until it's time. In other words, encouraging them towards fidelity. I think this is a great reminder for us, if you're here today and you're younger, you need some old people in your life. You need some people who can give you wisdom, some people who've been through a few things along the way. You're like, man, Dean, thanks for that. But you know, we can figure out this marriage thing. And look, you can. You can figure it out the hard way, right? All the bumps and bruises along the way relationally, you can do that. Or you could get together with a couple who is maybe a couple of decades ahead of you in this process, and maybe go out to dinner a couple times a year, and you'll tell stories and you'll laugh and you'll feel this healthy sense of conviction along the way probably. And it'll help you make some adjustments. There's a lot of couples in this room who just had their hands up find one of those couples, right? They have paid a lot of the dumb tax in marriage, and they will save you, right, some headaches. This is Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament, right? This is older women teaching younger women. This is older men discipling younger women, younger men coming alongside of them and speaking life into them. And you're gonna say to me, well, Dean, how in the world would I ever figure that out? I mean, there's this many people in the room, like, how would I do that? Join a life group. Join a life group that's got a variance of ages, and you'll get to know people who are older than you, maybe even some people who are younger than you. Or even if you say, man, Dean, I'm already in a group, but it's people who are my age, just reach out to me, pastor@lifepointohio.com, and I'll do my best to help facilitate a connection with a couple that's a little bit older than you who can speak life into your relationship. That's why she says then in verse 5, who is that coming up from the wilderness? Just in case we're wondering, like, how old? She says about herself here, she's virtually unrecognizable from the beginning of the book to the end of the book as she's aged, leaning on her beloved. In other words, the uneven ground in the wilderness, she's not as able to navigate that now, so she's holding on to him as she walks. And, you know, the reality for those of us who have been married longer is that the older we get, the more, right, our bodies change. And the more physically, right, we shift. We know that we feel the aches and the pains, right, as we get older. And look, we have more information than any generation has ever had when it comes to aging. That's why we're all taking supplements and lifting weights and all the phrases, motion is medicine, right? All the phrases that were, but Father Time is undefeated, right? It's coming for all of us. But for the Christian, it's unique because there's joy even in that. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, listen, don't be discouraged, because even though the outward man is wasting away, the inner man is renewed day by day. So what can happen in our lives is, even though our bodies continue to struggle and break down in some ways, the inner you is still growing, still being renewed, and that becomes part of the attraction as we age. We understand that the character, what God is doing in sanctifying the other person on the inside, is so beautiful that we're drawn to that, which is why in the second half of the verse, she says, under the apple tree, I awakened you. Now the apple tree, that was a place of love in Hebrew. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she bore you. She who bore you was in labor. So she is saying here, I think poetically, we were born for each other. I'm gonna say to you, we were reborn for each other. Because if you're here today and you're single, this verse, or the second half of this verse, brings up a question for you, or at least I'll say this, it brought up a question for me when I was single. Here's the question. Is there one person out there for you? Is there some struggling soul somewhere in the world who is looking for you as you are looking for them, and that somehow your paths, right, are going to ultimately unite and cross? Is that how it works? Or are we supposed to use godly wisdom and discernment about the right kind of person that we're supposed to marry? And maybe that's in a group of people. I would say, first of all, if you use the one person theory, right? If there's only one person for this one what if one person marries the wrong person, right? That kind of sets off a chain reaction, doesn't it? Of, well, then that can't be right for this person and this person. I know I'm messing up every Hallmark movie plot ever written. I know, I get it, I get it. But I would say, if God allows us to have what I'm gonna call a godly silhouette of the person that you're supposed to marry. In other words, you're looking for the right kind of person, the right type of person that God in his sovereignty, right, will bring people across your path, and in that you use wisdom and you choose. I personally think that's more romantic, not less. That does bring up two things though. What I'm not saying is you can marry anybody you want. That's bad theology. Right, when Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he encourages them, right, to marry only in the Lord. Right, so that silhouette of the kind of person you're looking for is important. And I'll also say to that point, once you do choose, once you say, I do, right, and you two of you become one, you're one. It's not, we're gonna revert back to, I probably just chose the wrong person. It's like, you don't just revert back to that. I said this to you probably a few years ago, but one of the books, it's the primary book that I encourage couples to read during premarital counseling, is called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. And one of the things that they say in the book, Tim talks about these times where as a pastor, couples would come in and they would sit down to talk to him and they would say, you know what? We've just learned we married the wrong person. Like we were young, we were stupid, we were whatever, we just married the wrong person. And his response to that, I think, has so much wisdom. He says this, we all marry the wrong person. It's two imperfect people, two sinners who come together in marriage, right? It's always the wrong person. It's always gonna take work. It's always gonna take time. It's always gonna take energy and investment. And so this is not just an easy opt-out clause. That's one thing. The second thing I'll say, if that's how it is, and you're not waiting for, looking for that magical Shekinah glory of God to fall down out of heaven, I'll just say a word to the young guys in the room. Because that's how I was. I had this list in my mind of how things were gonna happen and what she was gonna be. And there would come this moment where I would just know, and this would, right? And I get the word, right? That's how it's gonna be. And I think for a lot of young men, that will freeze you. And so what we sometimes refer to as a lack of commitment on a young man's part, it's just this wonder of how does this all work? And so I would just encourage you, young men, right? Listen, you don't need to date somebody for 10 years trying to decide, is this the one, is this not the one? Like, you've got a godly silhouette, you've got a picture right there the scriptures give you, like get engaged and get married. Like, make a commitment, take a step under God's authority. If he blesses you, have children, raise a family in the name and the in the name of God for the glory of Christ. I'm gonna move on before I get in trouble. Okay, let's go on. Next verse. Verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, this is the only overt mention of God's name in the book. And what I love and what I hope you love about this is she is fierce about her husband. Right, her sense of ferocity here, she's like, look, I wanna name on your arm, I want my name, set it as a seal on your arm so that everybody knows that my old man is my old man, right? She says, I am jealous for you. And not just jealous, she says jealous as fierce as the grave, as fierce as, it's as relentless as death, right? I mean, death is 100 for 100, right? It's coming, right? For it's relentless. She says, just like the grave. That's my jealousy, right? My ferocity in terms of how I love him. So look at verse 7. She doubles down. She says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all of the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. She says to him, listen, the kind of love that you and I have, if you would be the kind of man who would sell it, she says, if you would take all the money offered to you and you would sell love. In other words, she says, if you and I were where we are right now, decade four, decade five, whatever it was, and you said, you know what, I'm done, and you were gonna reap rewards from that, she says, the community of people would hate you. They would despise you. And can I tell you, I think this is just advocacy once again to be involved in a local church. Not just an attender of a local church, but to be involved in the life and the fabric of a local church where other people know you and you know other people, and they know you well enough to be able to speak into your life and you know them well enough to be able to speak into their life. She's speaking to the importance of the community here. And then you look down in the next verse and it gets weird again. She says, we have a little sister and she has no breasts, right? That's a reference to Shuli's age pre-puberty, right, as a young lady. What shall we do for our sister on the day that she is spoken for? She is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, Shuli responds here to that. She says, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. And then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. She says, listen, I grew up and I was faithful. That's what they were calling her to. Her brothers were trying to call her towards faithfulness and what they were gonna do if she was one way or the other. She says, no. I was faithful. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to the keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. So if you remember at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, one of the first things that Shuli says is, do not look at me, for I am sun scorched. She said, I have served in the vineyard of my family. So I think what she's doing here is she's kind of giving us the rest of the story. She's kind of giving us the ending in some ways, or maybe the finish to that part. She says that Solomon owned a vineyard at Baal Hamon and that it was leased out to tenants. And so when you put two and two together, it was Shuli's family who leased this vineyard at Baal Hamon from Solomon. And that's probably how the two of them, how they met one another. So she's kind of going back to their origin story in some ways. And if you remember in chapter one, she says about her brothers, that her brothers were mean to her and that they treated her harshly. So when you talk about somebody who's leasing out a vineyard and the tenants are harsh, I don't know about you, but it reminds me of one of the kingdom parables that Jesus tells. It's very similar, if not Jesus drawing on this narrative. It's one of the most prolific and probably least taught parables of Jesus about the kingdom. It's in, I think it's in Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and Luke 20, the parable of the unlawful tenants. And here's how the parable goes. There's a vineyard owner. He leases his vineyard out to some tenants. Eventually, he sends his son to the vineyard to check on the progress of the harvest. And when the tenants see the vineyard owner's son, they think to themselves, if we kill the son, then by de facto, right, we become the owners, they think, of the vineyard. Now, the interpretation of the parable is obvious. God is the owner, right, of the vineyard. God sends his one and only son, Jesus, from heaven down here to everything that he owns, sending us, right, to save us. But the socio-political religious leaders of his day looked at him, and instead of receiving him as the Son of God, they murdered him on a cross. Them, along with the people, giving their affirmation to that. So the parable itself and the interpretation are kind of simple, but the application, I think, is not just for them. I think it's a gospel-centered check for all of us. I think the application of the parable is this, that we all want the blessings of the kingdom. We want the blessings of the kingdom in our financial life. We want God to bless us, right? We want God to bless our finances. We want the blessings of the kingdom in our future career. We want God to bless our health physically, right? And particular to this series, we want God's blessing. We want him to bless us in our relational lives, right? We want God to bless our marriage. We want God to bless our children and our relationship. We want God to bless our family, right? We want the blessing of the kingdom, but without the authority of the king. So we want the blessings of God, the blessings that God offers to us. But what we don't want to do is lay our lives open, bare, and surrender to the full span of the Word of God, all 66 books, underneath the anointing of his Spirit for him to do in our lives whatever it is that he wants to do. We're not so open to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God's Spirit changing us. God knocking all the rough edges off of our hearts, anything that doesn't look like Jesus. We want the blessing of the kingdom without the authority of the king. And so as we come to the end of the book, there's only two verses left. Solomon's got a verse and Shuley's got a verse to close it off. And where I think Solomon narrows us to is all the way back to where he started at the beginning. Remember how we talked about he had a thousand women in his life, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And at the same time, Solomon, according to the scripture, is called the wisest man who ever lived. And we just talked about the paradox. How could both of those things be true? He's obviously out of bounds over here in terms of God's word and authority in his life. And yet he's incredibly wise. Remember what we said? We said that there's a huge difference between knowing God's wisdom, between having God's wisdom and applying God's wisdom. It's the difference between here and here, right? It's head to heart that we are the most educated Christian people who've ever walked the planet. Ever been in world history, we have more knowledge at our fingertips, and yet I don't know that we apply it as well as our forefathers applied it. So what Solomon, I think, is saying to us, he's bringing us to this point to say, I should have done it this way all along. 1,000 women, the traditional way of being a king and trying to navigate all these tribes and countries by marrying and intermarrying. Like, all I did was I brought a wealth of spiritual variance that hurt. What I should have done was one woman, one covenant, lifelong. I think that's where he's narrowing us to. So here's his last words in verse 13. O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. So here's Solomon getting us to the end, this comparison and contrast of the way things were and the way things ought to be. And he says, oh, you're speaking and companions are, I wanna hear. And you know, I'll just say, over 20 years, right, pastoring here at LifePoint, grateful for every one of them. And there's a lot of occasions where husbands and wives have come in, sat down and talked to me about something going on in their relationship, or maybe just wives have come in and sat down and talked to me. And the most repeated refrain, and it's said in different words at times, but the most repeated thing that wives will say, it falls under this heading: if he would just, what's the next word? Listen. If he would just listen. And Solomon here is saying, as an older, wiser leader, trying to give us guidance, fellas, and ladies as well, just listen. Just focus in, be attentive, listen. Not just hear, right? But listen. And then this is where she lands the book. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. You know, I told you that my parents, they didn't show a lot of affection, public affection, growing up. But as they got older, they did. Now, I'll show you a picture up here of my folks towards the end. And I come across this picture a few times a year. It's just good old people love. It's tough. It's tested. It's tried and true. And I've kind of got this vision for mine and Angie's relationship and marriage. If the Lord allows us not to live long enough and we have enough health, that there'll be some long, slow mornings, plenty of Bible reading. I want to be connected to a local church, still trying to help and serve however I can. Good long talks, big cups of coffee. Angie's still calling me young stag because my ego's so fragile. This is kind of vision that I've got. But I'll tell you, it wasn't always that way. Angie and I, we got married and didn't get any premarital counseling. We were both in seminary, and I think we both just kind of had this sense that we came from great families, and so we were going to figure it out. And it went pretty good for about a year and a half, and then it didn't go so good. And at 2 years, maybe they're around, I found myself frustrated and angry. I had these internal conversations, these internal arguments with her in my head, where I always had the gotcha moment with the phrase and the... And then one day, lo and behold, maybe it wasn't working for her either, and it all just came out. And so we looked at each other, two seminary students, and we're like, what do we do? And so we went and got some counseling. We got some help. And I'll say, for me, that was kind of the beginning of dreaming about this different kind of future, this different kind of beginning. And I'll just say, in a room this size, some of you are struggling. And so this series is not an invitation to neutral corners. This series is not, look at how great these two people did. We'll never be like those people. Now, this series is an invitation to step back into the ring. Go see a counselor. We've got a fantastic vetted list of Christian counselors. I would be happy to make a recommendation to you. Find some older people in your life, get into a life group, get some help. And look, if you go see a counselor, right, they're gonna equip you, they'll give you tools to help. But let me also say about that, is that you cannot shortcut a gospel foundation for your marriage. Trying to use the tools that a counselor gives you without a vertical relationship with God providing you humility on the regular, humility on the download. It's like trying to use a power tool without an outlet, right? Your relationship with God gives you the humility and the capacity necessary, right, to live in loving relationship with one another, to love, to forgive, to move forward together, to have common vision around your marriage and around your relationship. You don't have to settle for being roommates. I'll just say that's not the kind of relationship, that coexistence, right, that Jesus died for, right? Jesus died to transform us, to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us look more like his son, to turn us into something beautiful that as much as humanly possible can be an imperfect reflection of his greater love for us. And so I thought about, man, how do we land a series? Like, it was 8 weeks. How do we land this today? So here's what we're going to do. If you're here today with somebody that you're engaged to or somebody that you're married to, I'm going to give you the opportunity here in just a second to pray together out loud. If your kids are with you, great. Welcome them into that little prayer time that you're going to have. And guys, I know I've already hit you twice today. I'm going to hit you a third time. Don't back off this prayer time. The tendency for a lot of us men is to say, okay, honey, you pray, right? They're more relational. They seem to talk to God better. Don't back off, guys. She needs to hear you pray to the Father for her. And if you're here today and you're single, I'm gonna pray out loud for those of us in the room who are facing a variety of challenges in singlehood. But while I'm doing that, married couples and engaged couples, you take the opportunity right there where you are to pray out loud together, okay? You're looking at me like I'm crazy. Maybe I am, all right? Here we go, let's pray together. Father, as we wrap up this series today, our acute awareness is that it's gonna take the life of your Spirit working in us to change us, to transform us on the daily, on the regular. We're gonna need the humility that only you can provide. And so I pray, God, for folks who are in the room today who are single. Maybe they're young and single. Maybe, God, they've walked through a divorce that's been really hard. Maybe they're widowed, God, and there's all the things that come with. There's loneliness. But Lord, in that, I know that what you say in your word is that we are equipped, right, to be where we are. So I pray that you will encourage and comfort and empower, Lord, all of us to hear from your Spirit, to be about living out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission in our lives. Lord, aware of your voice and how you speak. God, we don't have to be a people who settle for less than what you have created us for. So all these prayers today, God, your word says that you receive them and that you store them up in a bowl. And God, we pray that in your sovereign intent and wisdom, that you will hear them and answer them. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together?